I want to, this is another one of those, I have no idea how this is going to go. So, and I know some of you like that when I say that. I want to talk with us this morning for a little bit about encountering God. Actually encountering Him. If you want to say experiencing Him, there was a study back in SBC circles back in the 90s called Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. How many of you went through that? That was actually a very good series. And experiencing God. And I want to just, with all humility, because it's a holy subject. Everybody needs to encounter God. Everybody needs to experience Him. Not just a mental ascent, not just knowing some facts, not just in the world of theory or ideas. People need to encounter God. They need to experience Him. And we live in a very rationalistic society. For much of American Christianity, the supernatural has been stripped away. And it's become mostly an exercise in right thinking and believing the right things, with very little, if any, bent toward actually encountering the God they are speaking of and knowing this God. Jesus said, in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And it is a strange phenomena indeed to claim to know God but have no experience of Him. That just doesn't make sense. It doesn't line up. The more charismatic expressions of Christianity, and I'll just speak in our culture, of which I've swum in those waters some, and in many of those circles, there is a sense of encountering the presence of God that is very real. And I've encountered the presence of God in those streams and in those worship times and in my personal life and all of that. There have been some excesses and imbalances and some things that have been harmful. But at the same time, that doesn't mean we still don't need to encounter God. And we need the presence of God. We need Him. And what I want to do this morning is I just want to read to you in the Bible people who encounter God and how it changes them. Because when you read of people encountering God in the Bible, they are marked. It marks them. It changes them. And I know when I've encountered the presence of God, and let me just, it's kind of hard to be theologically precise here, because as a believer in Jesus, we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So in truth, we all carry the presence of God with us all the time. We can encounter Him. We should be encountering Him continually. Internally, as we pray, we encounter God when we participate in communion. We encounter God when we come together as the body of Christ, right? We encounter God in all different ways. We encounter God as we serve. We encounter God in the Word of God, right? And all of these are real and legitimate. So what I'm talking about here is there is a there's an intensity of scale here. Do you know what I mean by that? There's an intensity of scale with this. And I guess what I'm trying to say is I'm trying to stir your hunger to actually experience and encounter this God that we believe in, this God that has come to us in the person of Jesus. That's what I want to encourage us with this morning. And we're basically just going to read some Bible stuff and then make some comments on it. So let's begin with going to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. And we're going to look at a bloke named Nathanael who encounters Jesus for the first time. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this moment. Help us, God, to hear the Spirit of the Lord as he reveals Jesus and speaks to us. Help us, Lord. Lord, we are hungry for your presence. We are thirsty for your presence. We need your power, O God. Lord, help us to move just from right doctrine, which is important. It's extremely important, to knowing and encountering. Help us, O God. Thank you, Lord, that Christ is risen and he is alive and the Spirit is moving and active. And Lord, I pray for that this morning in people's hearts. Lord, I ask for a felt sense of the conscious presence of God this morning. I pray for that for all of us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. John chapter 1, verse 43. This is the beginning of John's gospel, and John's gospel does not include anything about the birth of Jesus. It just jumps right into the ministry of Jesus and Jesus calling his disciples to himself. And so that's what's taking place here. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" See, Nathanael hasn't experienced Jesus yet. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now that'll get your attention, won't it? You know, 2 hours ago when you were under the fig tree praying in pain, I saw you. Nathanael's encountering Jesus right here. He's being marked by Jesus. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what is he talking about here? You know what Jesus is doing? He's making a reference to Genesis chapter 28. Remember the vision that Jacob saw of the ladder? Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. Okay? So let's... How many of you think Nathanael got marked right there? Let's go to Genesis chapter 28 and read about Jacob. This is such a great account. Okay, Jacob is a rascal. How many of you know this? And God is looking for Jacob. God is on the hunt for rascals and vagabonds and punks and rebels and gossips and adulterers and liars and cheaters. God is on the hunt for all of these kinds of people. Jacob's name literally means trickster, deceiver, right? I mean, no dad wants their daughter to bring Jacob home. Okay? He's a schemer. I mean, we already know, just for example, Jacob manipulates his brother Esau for the birthright, right? He lies to and deceives his blind father Isaac to steal the blessing. What kind of bum do you have to be to lie and deceive your blind father who doesn't have much time left? At the moment of this encounter that he has with God, the moment of this dream, Jacob is on the run. He's a fugitive, and he's running for his life after cheating his brother because Esau's wanting to hunt him down. Okay, so I want you to understand here when we read this, it's fairly lengthy. Jacob is not looking for God. Okay? He's not on a God search. He's running for his life. And he is experiencing the consequences of all of his sin and chicanery. Furthermore, Jacob is afraid. He's afraid. So into this soup, God's going to show up and mark him. All right? Genesis 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." You know what that sounds like? It sounds like the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Verse 4, "May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." And these are the words of Isaac to Jacob. "Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother." Now jump down to verse 10. "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep." Now, these people were constructed of different material than us. They used stones for pillows and just laid on the ground, stuff like that. Most of us would be in the hospital after doing that. So you have to give Jacob credit here. Verse 12, "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all of the families of the earth be blessed.'" This is the exact same language God speaks to the man of faith, Abraham. Remember, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God is speaking these same words to Jacob the rascal, to Jacob the deceiver, to Jacob the unfaithful one. to Jacob, the liar and the manipulator. You see, folks, we don't do things like God does things. We don't. We would never qualify Jacob for anything. But God is hunting him down. Listen to this. Listen to these promises. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Listen, y'all. We need a little bit more of the fear of God to return to the church. Maybe a whole lot more. I mean, a healthy fear, a healthy reverence, a sense of respect. And in the middle of all that, he's tender. Jacob was afraid. See, you have a real encounter with God. There's some healthy fear that gets injected into your DNA. Because when you encounter God, you see who God is, and then you see who you are. And you know what happens? You feel really small. This is so needed in the body of Christ. We have such a buddy-buddy mentality in American evangelicalism. God has become just way too familiar. Maybe a better way to say it, he's become way too casual. We're going to look at Isaiah 6 in a minute. Isaiah wasn't taking selfies with God when he saw that dream, when he saw that vision, was he? You know what he did? He had been pronouncing woes on the nations, and now he says, woe is me. Well, here's Jacob. He awakes from his sleep. Surely the Lord is in this place. I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, or Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Well, he's had a legitimate, when a fallen human all of a sudden gets generous with his money, you know he's encountered God, right? He's had a total mind change. He's totally changed his mind, and he wants to give. Why does he want to give? Because God is a giver, right? So Jacob, he's encountering God. And I just can't get over the fact that he's afraid and he should be. You know what Psalm 112:1 says? Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. That man is blessed. Listen, if you have a healthy biblical reverence, a healthy fear of God in your heart, you are blessed. If you don't have a fear of God in your heart, go get some. Ask God to give it to you. He's not your buddy. He's your friend. But he's God. He's not you. And he's not like you. But he's come to you in the person of Jesus. And he's exquisitely tender and kind and merciful. What is that scripture that says The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. Well, here we have Jacob. He's not looking for God, and he has this encounter, and he's asleep on a rock in the middle of nowhere. He's not in a church. He's not praying. He's not even repentant. And God just barges into his life uninvited. This is what God does. God identifies himself. He says, I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. You see, God is the one who initiates. God is the great initiator. He always has been. Jacob did not find God. God finds him. And this is exactly what Jesus does. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, it says in Luke 19:10. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus comes to us. Look at the promises that God makes to Jacob. God pours out this unconditional grace on this deceiver with these promises. First of all, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And then he promises Jacob numerous descendants. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And then he gives him a universal blessing. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Then he promises divine presence. He says, God says to this deceiver, says, behold, I am with you. I'm with you. Then he promises protection. He says, I will keep you wherever you go. I will keep you. He says, I will bring you back to this land. He promises him a homecoming. And then he promises faithfulness to him. He binds himself to him. He says, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. And this God, dealing with this deceiver, actually invites Jacob into his purposes, into a bigger story. God comes to Jacob and says, I'm going to invite you into a story that's way bigger than your messed up, pathetic story. I'm going to invite you into my story and give you a reason to be and a purpose. And I'm going to empower you and I'm going to be with you. And your descendants are going to affect the whole world. What kind of God is this? Who does this? Well, there's all kinds of applications here. God begins this work in Jacob on that lonely night, not because Jacob was ready, but because God is faithful. God is faithful. He really is. Look at Philippians 1:6. I think this will apply to some of us. Philippians 1:6. We got it? And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. See, in this story with Jacob, God begins a good work in him and makes him all these promises. By extension, this is, Paul is writing this to the church at Philippi. Listen, how many of you are saved and you know it? You absolutely know that you're saved. Didn't John's gospel says these things are written that you may know, right? That Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you have faith, that by believing in him and faith in his name, you can be saved. Well, it's the same God who comes to us and he begins a work. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, God is the initiator. So if you're saved, if you're born again, if you know God, you know, our journey through life is not a straight line. It's like this. And sometimes we go through these long seasons where it feels like we digress and we pull back. And it feels like maybe God has let go of us because we've been unfaithful. Well, Scripture tells us that God is faithful no matter what. He cannot deny himself. 1 Corinthians 15. God is faithful to us in all of our unfaithfulness. And if he has begun a good work in you, men and women, take courage. He will bring it to completion to the day of Jesus. Some of you feel stuck. You ever felt stuck? I'm just stuck. Well, you're not stuck to God. His name is at stake. His reputation is at stake. He's going to bring to completion the good work that he started in you. He promises it. And Jacob's entire life becomes this testimony of God's patient, pursuing, transforming grace. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. He goes from deceiver to Israel. And so if God can take a lying, scheming fugitive and make him the father of the 12 tribes and ultimately bring the Messiah through his line, he can finish his work in you. That's his promise. So there's all kinds of assurance here. Take heart. God specializes in finishing what he starts. And there's hope for us. There's comfort for the backslider. Like Jacob, you may have run from God, but he still comes to you in his grace. The ladder that Jacob saw and the ladder that Jesus references in John 1 is still there. And he's still faithful. And Jacob's response should be our response. What did Jacob say after encountering God? Surely the Lord is in this place. When you encounter God, that should be your response. Surely the Lord is here. Surely the Lord is here. Surely God is doing something. Such a remarkable story all the way through. I want to give you an example outside of Scripture of somebody that encounters God. In the 17th century, there was a brilliant French mathematician and scientist. His name was Blaise Pascal. How many of you have heard of him? He was an intellectual, and he also had a merely intellectual relationship with the Christian faith. His understanding of God, by his own admission, was one of just reason. He believed you could come to God through logic and reason, and he had an intellectual relationship with God, and he was struggling. He was a devout Roman Catholic. His sister was a nun, and he was just, to say he was brilliant, he was actually a child prodigy. And he did all kinds of groundbreaking work in the field, the realm of geometry. And he was solving these complex problems and equations at an extremely young age, and he became quite famous and much in demand. And he was a great writer, and he wrote much about the Christian faith. And but he finds himself in this place of struggling. And it's 1654, and he writes these words. The year of grace, 1654, money, Monday, 23rd November. From about 10:30 at night until 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars, certitude, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, thy God shall be my God, forgetfulness of the world and everything except God, he is only found in the gospel, joy, 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 I have been separated from him. Let me never be separated from him. Renunciation, total and sweet. Non obliviscar sermonis tuos. Amen. I will not forget thy words. He encountered God this way for 2 hours. He takes and he writes these words on a parchment and he sews them into his coat. He never speaks of it. Never speaks of it. It doesn't appear in any of his writings. And it was discovered years after his death by a servant of his, sewn in his coat. He carried it with him throughout his life. He was marked by God in that encounter. And he was never the same. Let's go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah the prophet has been sent to Israel to call them to repentance. And Isaiah is a man of some importance, of some stature. He has authority. He knows people. He knows people in high places. And the nation is about to go through a crisis. Here it is, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King." Listen, Isaiah's first impulse isn't to go run up and high-five God. His first impulse is to say, "Woe is me, I am lost. And my lips are unclean." But read what happens next. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. This is how God comes to us. He comes to us. He initiates it. The seraphim flew to me. And what did he have? Having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." The same God whose very train of the robe fills up the room. His glory fills the place. The place is smoking. The seraphim, the angels are all overcome. They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it's that same God in that same context who comes to Isaiah and says, "Your sin is forgiven. Your sin is atoned for." What? The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive." So God not only forgives him, the king not only atones for his sin, he invites him into his story. He invites him into his purpose. And see, listen, y'all, all of you who go by the name of Jesus, who are saved, you've been called out of your small story into his story. You have a story to live out. You say, "Well, I'm just a nobody. I don't have any giftings, or I'm not special." Listen, live out the story of God right where you're at. Be a witness for Christ. Live your life in such a way that shows that you know somebody. That somebody has come to you. That somebody has touched you. That somebody has impacted you. You say, "Well, all these guys, they have these real big encounters with God." God knows exactly what you need, right? He knows. Have you ever just asked him, "God, I really, really want to know you more. I want to encounter you. I want to walk in the reality of your presence and power. God, whatever I need, you know what I need. Would you do that in me? Spend some time on your face seeking him out. Spend some time crying out to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. God honors that. Did you know we need the presence of God more than we need anything else? And yes, we have it. But I'm talking about maybe a step up, two or three. Have you ever noticed that when you're in a crisis and you're flailing, it could be a health crisis, it could be a work crisis, it could, you know, somebody has betrayed you, you're in a crisis and you're just struggling and you're frustrated and you're hurting, and all of a sudden God lets you taste his presence in the middle of it. You ever experience peace in the storm like that? And all of a sudden, that storm doesn't feel the same way, does it? That storm doesn't have the same impact. That all of a sudden, your God gets like this, and the storm shrinks. I'm convinced of that. I know God wants us to experience more of his presence in power than we do. And I think our biggest problem is distraction. We're just distracted. We're distracted by cell phones and beeps, you know, telephones, TVs, news cycles. Get off the news cycle for 2 weeks and seek God instead. See what happens. Cut out the clutter, cut out the noise, and seek God instead. And say, God, I want to know you. I want to experience you. Do you think that might be in his heart for us? In a very real way, you can't even get saved unless you encounter him, right? There is no new birth unless you encounter him. I mean, just think back on your own salvation experience. I was 8 or 9 years old, and I didn't know really. I've been going to church. Mom and Dad faithfully taught me and took me to church and all of that, but I was 8, okay? And I still remember distinctly that first time I understood exactly who Jesus was and what he did and why I needed him. And I encountered Jesus then. I remember it. And you have to encounter God to get saved. There is no getting saved unless you see who Jesus is and you see who you are in relationship to him. But that's not to be the end of your encountering him. If you're meeting him, if you're walking with him, if you're experiencing him. I think he wants us to experience him more than we want to experience him. You say, well, you're just talking about experiential Christianity. Well, maybe. I don't think so. I think it's all in the Bible, right? People experience God all through the Bible. Is that just for them? Don't think so. I've experienced God in intense encounters in my own personal life in many ways. I can give testimony to this. And I can say that it's extremely sweet and comforting. And there is a certain amount of fear that goes with it. This doesn't make me super special. This doesn't make me super spiritual. I wish I had more of those experiences. I just want to know him. I want to know him more. And I believe that it's in his heart for you to know him more. There are some theology guys that would probably want to argue with me about that. I don't think so. This is eternal life, that they know you. Probably ought to look up the tense of the Greek there. Because I'll bet you $100 it's in the ongoing aorist tense. That they know you. It's not like that they know you one time and see you, God. No, that they know you, the one true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, let's look at another encounter with God. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. We're going to go fast. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul. So this is Saul before he becomes Paul. I want you to keep in mind as we read this account that the same dynamics that apply to the story of Jacob apply here in the story of Paul. Saul was not in an evangelistic meeting seeking God. In fact, he had murder in his heart. Okay? But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. So if they found any belonging to the way, that is an early first century term that was used to describe Christians, that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now this is a watershed moment for Paul. Because the very purpose of Paul's trip to Damascus was to seize, imprison, and maybe even kill the followers of this Jesus who is now speaking to him. "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." There was no argument. Saul was instantly marked, instantly changed, instantly converted. Okay? Right then, he didn't put up a fight. Neither would you. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." This is a very human response from Ananias, right? And it's in the context of a vision. He's getting this vision, and Ananias is going, "God, in case you don't know, this guy's a bad dude. And I think you're going to tell me I'm supposed to go to him. But you know who he is, right?" I just love that response, because that's probably what I would say. "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Well, if you read From this point, the rest of the book of Acts, you can see all of that play out in real time in Paul's life, right? He's imprisoned, he's stoned, he's shipwrecked, he's beaten, he's flogged. One time he has to escape a city in the middle of the night. Through thick and thin, though, he preaches the gospel of Jesus. He sees people saved, healed, and delivered. He sees the gospel begin to spread from Jerusalem all through the Roman Empire. Ultimately, Paul finds himself in front of the emperor. He's in front of kings giving his testimony. And he ultimately gives his life. He was probably beheaded in prison in Rome. He had no regrets. No regrets. He encountered God and God marked him. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. By the way, we're baptizing Nikki and Eleanor next Sunday. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Anybody else? This is a good time to hop on the baptism wagon. That's far enough. So here's Paul encountering God and Paul being changed. Listen, we need to encounter God. God is looking for us. I'm speaking tongue in cheek. He's already found us, but he's looking for us. He wants to hang out with us. He wants to transform us by his presence. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. Thank you that you are a God who is with his people and who desires for his people to know him. And Lord, I pray for us today. Lord, we're not praying for experiences' sake. Lord, we are asking for that sense of your presence that changes our perspective. We're asking for that sense of your presence that transforms our hearts. Lord, we're asking to move out of just the realm of theory and thought and ideas about you into the realm of personal knowing. And Lord, I pray that for us today. God, I ask that you would give us dreams and visions. Lord, they're all over the Bible. Lord, I ask that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask you to cause the scales to fall from our eyes that we could behold you and see you. Lord, thank you for Jesus who has come to us. And Lord, as we approach the table of the Lord today, Lord, I ask that we would encounter you in the cup and in the bread. Thank you for the covenant, the new covenant of grace for the remission of sins. Thank you, Lord. And may your great name be exalted here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Those who are